There's perhaps no greater event that could occupy our minds than this event of which Paul speaks in these verses. In musical terms, this is the grand finale. In speaker's terms, it is the conclusion. It is the amen. The fact that Jesus was raised, the Greek perfect tense here, used all the way through 1 Corinthians 15, and he continues in that risen state. And one of these days, at the end of this age, the Savior who is hidden to the world, not hidden to the believer, hidden to the world, is going to return, and he's going to claim his own, the church, and there will be this sudden catching or snatching away that perhaps you frequently hear alluded to as the rapture of the church. And that is this great event to which Paul is speaking here in these verses. And he answers a number of questions. Number one, he answers the question as to what this mystery is. He notice he says that it is a mystery in verse 51. I tell you a mystery. You will not read about this in the Express News. You will not find this anywhere in Time Magazine. You won't hear it from CBS, NBC, or ABC, or CNN. It won't be on there. It is still a mystery, that which is hidden to the world, but Paul technically uses the word mystery in the sense that it was a mystery to the Old Testament saints that Jesus Christ would do this at the end of this age. But it's no longer a mystery in the New Testament, and that's why he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, I would not have you to be unknowledgeable or ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. And then he goes on and speaks of this same blessed event of which he writes in these verses. Notice he says that we shall not all sleep. That's the mystery. We shall not all sleep. And remember, this is a beautiful euphemism used only of believers in relationship to physical death. We shall not all physically die, Paul is saying, but we shall all be changed. We will not all experience death, but we will all experience this glorious change of which he has been writing. Now, I have mentioned this before from this pulpit. I believe that we are that final generation of people. And I am firmly believing, I am 80% sure, I've thought of that in terms of percentage, I am 80% sure that there are some of you who are listening to my words this morning who are not going to experience physical death. It may be the very small children among us. It may be some of us who are in our middle years of life, or it may be even some of our senior citizens, on all of us, those of us on down, who will not experience physical death. We will not die, but we will all be changed. Now, I think we have all been amazed, and the world has stood back in amazement at how quickly the events in Eastern Europe and Russia have begun to unfold and change in this very year, in fact, within the last few months. And I, for one, believe that this is all part of God's prophetic program, because the Bible very clearly tells us there is going to be a one-world government. There is going to be a one-world currency. There is going to be a one-world religion. And out of that, there will be a one-world leader or ruler known as the Antichrist, man of sin. So that all of these things that are happening today seem to be the final pieces of the puzzle coming together before the events of the tribulation begin to unfold. And we've been reminded of how quickly, once God gives the word, that these events can fit together prophetically. Well, I'm going to spend more time on that at another time. But Paul talks about this change. Now, the change in verse 51 is not the same kind of a change that is taking place now in our nurseries across the way. But this is a change that he has alluded to in verses 42 through 44, where he says, this corruptible body will become incorruptible, this dishonorable body will be raised in glory, this weak body will be raised in power, this natural body will become a spiritual body, and that's the change that will take place. And notice the second question he answers is how? How will it happen? And we're interested in that. How will it happen? Paul uses two marvelous expressions. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Greek word here for moment is atomos, from which we get our English word atom, meaning the smallest particle of time that is indivisible. Paul says it will happen in a moment, in that smallest particle of time. We are just simply going to be taken out from this corruptible state into an incorruptible likeness to his. That quickly. In the twinkling of an eye, or the blinking of an eye, or the movement of the eye. Did you know that your eye is faster than any other part of your body? Those of us as we get older are vividly reminded of that. We can move our eyes much faster than any other part of the body. That's why Paul used the expression, because the eye moves more quickly than any other part of the human body. See, that's how quickly this change is going to take place. There's going to be no warning, no pre-notice, no announcements. This is going to happen like that, even quicker than that. Now, I for one believe that that's exactly how our world began. The Bible says, God said, let there be, and there was. Just that quickly, it came into existence. None of this evolutionary, theistic evolutionary stuff, where it took long periods of time in order for these things to evolve and come about. The Bible says God did, and it happened. And when the time comes for the believers to be caught away into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says it will happen that quickly, not a process, but instantaneous change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Isn't that exciting news? We love instantaneous things. We wish we could be instantaneously mature in Christ. But I want you to notice the word that Paul uses here for change in verse 51 is a different word than he uses, for example, in Romans 12, verse 2, where he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized. That's a gradual process that takes place over a whole lifetime as we grow and mature into the likeness of Jesus in this life. A process that is never completed until after death, when we have been glorified in his presence. The same word, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are in this life being changed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. As we walk with the Lord Jesus, as we allow him to live in us, we become more and more like him in likeness. We think like him, we act like him, we respond to people and to situations just like him. But it's a process of growing into his likeness. But that's not the word Paul uses here for change. The word that Paul uses here for change is a word that means instantaneous change. Our bodies will be changed in a moment. That quickly. Now, when will it happen? That's the third question. We've noticed what, now how, and now when. When will this happen? Paul gives us one clue. The trumpet will sound in verse 52. At the sounding of the final trumpet, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul is using this parallel reference. With the trumpet of God, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The only sound, the only thing that will accompany that change is the sound of the trumpet. And trumpets in the Bible were used primarily to summon the people to worship, because God was coming down to visit with them, as he did at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, and also used in conjunction with the people being called to assemble for war. They were being threatened. They had an enemy to fight, and the people were to come together so the trumpets would sound. This trumpet is the sound of God coming down to meet with humanity, to meet with his people. The Lord Jesus descending from heaven, this great dignitary, King of kings and Lord of lords, coming back to meet with his people, and his people are caught up in the air with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul says in that parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'd like to say more about the trumpet this morning, but we don't have time for that. Fourth question, why? Why will this change occur? Verse 53. This corruptible body must put on incorruption. That which is subject to decay must be made so that it can decay no longer. That which is subject to death must be changed so that it can no longer die. And Paul says we will put on incorruption and immortality just as quickly and easily as one puts on clothes. And I couldn't help but think of that this morning as I put on my suit. In that moment, in that day, I'm going to put on this eternal body. I'm just going to put it on like a suit of clothes. And it's going to look good on me. And your body in eternity is going to look good on you. You may not be happy with the body you have now, but your body in eternity is going to look good on you. You're just going to step right into it. Like putting on of clothes. You will exchange the temporal and the imperfect for the eternal and perfect. You may not be happy with your body now, but you will be happy with your body in eternity. I'll guarantee you that. Well, question number five, then what? What follows that? Verse 54. Then he says, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. A quote here from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in chapter 25 and verse 8. God is just simply going to swallow up death in victory. It's going to be gone. You won't see it any longer. Every time I think of this, I remember an incident when our daughters were very small. And our oldest daughter, Shelley, wanted to get a gerbil, and she got a gerbil. She loved that gerbil. Unfortunately, we had a Siamese cat, Sam, who loved that gerbil too. And Sam would go down there and sit at that cage. You know, he couldn't get at the gerbil, but he just liked to watch that gerbil, fascinated with it. He had other interests other than Shelley. One morning I went down early before Shelley was awake. I looked and I knew we had trouble. The cage door was open. The gerbil was nowhere to be seen. And Sam, the cat, was sitting there licking his chops. And there were just a few strands of hair and particles of this gerbil around. And Sam had had the finest meal he'd ever had in his life. And it was a very, very enjoyable experience for Sam. And the gerbil was no more. No more seen. Can you imagine what life without death will be like? The fear of death that you have right now in your heart, whether it's relative to you or a loved one, your family, your friends, co-workers, whoever it might be, can you imagine what life without death will really be like? I don't think we can even conceive what it'll be like. We're surrounded by death. And even though the sting of death has been taken out of death for believers, yet we still, in our minds, are always thinking of our protection because there's that fear. It could happen at any moment. But the Bible says God is just simply going to swallow it up and death will be a thing of the past. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither will there be any more pain, for all of the former things are passed away, because there will be no more death in Revelation 21:4. What an exciting thought, all because of the resurrection of Jesus. But, you know, until then, we need not fear death. That's the beautiful part. God hasn't done away with death yet, but until death, until he does, until he swallows it up, we need not fear it. Why? Because notice in verse 55, the sting has been taken out of death. The same word that was used in that day of the removal of a stinger from a scorpion or some other poisonous, venomous insect. And you think of a scorpion that no longer has the power to sting, and it can look at you and it can intimidate you and it can taunt you and you can be in fear of it, but it's absolutely powerless to hurt you because the stinger's been removed. And that's exactly how the believer is to look at death today. Now, why is that? Because, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us. And notice this now is a present tense verb. Who gives us in the present the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we await the day when God is going to swallow up death and remove it once and for all, in the present, he says, we have the victory even over death itself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, you are so quiet. That early service crowd really outdoes you on this. Well, so what, you say? So what? That's what the Corinthians were saying. So what? Paul says, verse 58, therefore. My beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore is there for a reason. It's the practical application of all that Paul has said regarding the risen Savior in the previous 57 verses of this chapter. And the word steadfast means seated, settled, firmly situated, fixed in your own mind regarding your beliefs. Those things which govern your life. You be firmly fixed and settled in what you believe. In fact, in a sense, it's the opposite of what he said earlier in this chapter, back in verse 33, do not be deceived. In the Greek word there is planesta, from which we get the idea of wandering planets that are just sort of wandering out there in the atmosphere. And he says, don't you be deceived. Don't you be wandering around trying to come up with what you believe, speculating, never really firmly fixed in what you believe. Don't you be like those in the world. You know the Savior lives, and because he lives, you can live your life in a different manner, and you can base all of your hopes upon eternity, and you will never, never, never be disappointed. And then he says you be immovable. That's even more intense. And settled or steadfast. Don't be carried away, he says, by materialism. Don't be carried away by the thought of your day, by the worldliness of your day. Don't be carried away by the selfism, by the doubt and despair. You be like the rock of Gibraltar. Why? Because the Savior lives, and this is the plan that he has for your life. And on the positive side, he says, you always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Overflowing is the word here. Running over in the Lord's work. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in Him. I received one of the saddest letters this week that I have ever received from anyone, and it comes from a former member of our church who was a Braniff airline pilot with us about 10 or 12 years ago here at Wayside, who left and moved away, and of course you know the problems that Braniff Airlines has had over the years, and finally recently they shut down. And this man, who was making good money, big money years ago, and money's never good, but it was big money, years ago, got himself into a financial bind because of Braniff's circumstances. And in that letter, he wrote to my wife and me, he said, after 25 years with a company, it's hard to realize, it hurts to realize, that there's nothing to show for your life. You know, those words really hit home with me. I wonder how many of you are thinking this is one more disillusion of everything I invest in the Lord's work. It's going to be a ripoff. I just know it. Someday it's going to be a ripoff. I'm going to invest my whole life in serving Jesus, and then when it comes down to those final moments, I'm going to realize that it was a big, massive ripoff. And I think there's some of us here this morning that we're not really convinced yet. We're so afraid of being disillusioned. So we're fearful of giving too much to the Lord's work, whether it be financially or whether it be in terms of our energy or investing our talents in the Lord's work. We're just so fearful of being disillusioned. I hate to be ripped off. I don't know about you, but I hate it. This time of the year when you pull up to all these stoplights and everybody's out there with cans and they're wearing sweaters and Santa costumes and you're trying to figure out what is this cause and is it legitimate and who are these people and will it get to where they say it's going? And we live in such a deceptive age. And we think there's one more thing. Paul says, listen, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You be fixed, you be steadfast, you be immovable, and you invest your life for His cause. C.T. Studd, that great missionary, says we have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one brief moment to win them. Think of the Super Bowl, how they have one game, only one brief game of perhaps 60 minutes that they can win a victory, but they have all of the winter season to celebrate. Well, let me put this whole chapter into perspective as we turn to celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. By the use of a story that comes from Max Lucado in his latest book, 6 Hours, One Friday. And I want to read this. I want you to listen carefully, because I think in this is a message for us that really puts the final stone in place in 1 Corinthians 15 and also prepares us for the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the moments that follow. And here's what he writes. He says, it is difficult to find beauty in death. It's even more difficult to find beauty in a death camp, especially Auschwitz. 4 million Jews died there in World War II. A half ton of human hair is still preserved. The showers that sprayed poisonous gas still stand. But for all the ugly memories of Auschwitz, there is one of beauty. It's the memory of Gadjan Isaac has of Maximilian Kolbe. In February 1941, Kolbe was incarcerated at Auschwitz. He was a Franciscan priest. In the harshness of the slaughterhouse, he maintained the gentleness of Christ. He shared his food. He gave up his bunk. He prayed for his captors. He was soon given the nickname Saint of Auschwitz. In July of that same year, there was an escape from the prison. It was the custom at Auschwitz to kill 10 prisoners for everyone who escaped. All the prisoners would be gathered in the courtyard, and the commandant would randomly select 10 names from the roll book. These victims would be immediately taken to a cell where they would receive no food or water until they died. The commandant begins calling names. At each selection, another prisoner steps forward to fill the sinister quota. The 10th name he calls is Gadjan Isaac. As the SS officers check the number of the condemned, one of the condemned begins to sob, "My wife and my children," he weeps. The officers turn as they hear movement among the prisoners. The guards raise their rifles. The dogs become tense, anticipating a command to attack. A prisoner has left his row and is pushing his way to the front. It is Kolbe, the Franciscan priest. No fear on his face, no hesitancy in his step. The capo shouts at him to stop or be shot. "I want to talk to the commander," he says calmly. For some reason, the officer doesn't club or kill him. Kolbe stops a few paces from the commandant, removes his hat, looks the German officer in the eye. "Herr Commandant," he says, "I wish to make a request, please. That no one shot him is an absolute miracle. I want to die in the place of this prisoner," he points at the sobbing Gadjan Isaac. The audacious request is presented without a stammer. "I have no wife and children. Besides, I am an old man. I'm not good for anything. He's in better condition." Kolbe knew well the Nazi mentality. "Who are you?" the officer asked. "A Catholic priest," he said. The block is stunned. The commandant, uncharacteristically speechless, after a moment he barks, "Request granted." Prisoners were never allowed to speak in Auschwitz. Gadjan Isaac says, "I could only thank him, that priest, with my eyes. I was stunned. I could hardly grasp what was going on, the immensity of it all. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me as a stranger. Is this some dream?" I asked myself. The saint of Auschwitz outlived the other 9. In fact, he didn't die of thirst or starvation. He died only after the camp doctor injected phenol into his heart. It was August the 14th, 1941. Gadjan Isaac survived the Holocaust. He made his way back to his hometown, and listen to this, every year he goes back to Auschwitz. Every August the 14th, he goes back to say thank you to the man who died in his place. In his backyard, there is a plaque he carved with his own hands, a tribute to Maximilian Kolbe, the man who died so he could live. Every month, we go back to Calvary. And we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, to the one who died in our place that we might live. And some of you, dear people here this morning, have yet to grasp the immensity of it all. The greatness of what our Savior has done for us. Some of you have yet to experience the forgiveness of God for your sins. Some of you have yet to experience the peace of mind that comes from knowing Jesus. Some of you have yet to experience the peace that comes from knowing that the sting of death has been removed for me. God wants to give that to you this morning as a gift. But you have yet to say, Lord Jesus, I need you and I want to trust you. As the house lights are turned down low and the men prepare to come and serve us the Lord's Supper, I would like to ask you a very personal question this morning. Have you made that decision? Do you grasp the immensity of it all? That one should die in your place so many years ago. We come back in these moments to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you went through death and hell so that I might not have to. That I might have hope and life. And as the men come at this time, I would just remind you again that if you've never trusted Jesus, then please do not partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. This is for believers only. We invite you to partake, even though you may be visiting with us this morning, if you know Jesus Christ personally. If not, don't make a mockery of it. You take this time and you solemnly reflect on why is it I'm unwilling to trust Him. As you listen, as you take in what's going on here this morning. Father, in these moments, we are mindful of the fact that we celebrate once again and we remember once again what our Savior did for us. May you take these moments, may you make the moments in which we reflect upon our own lives. If there's any sin in there that we are hiding, any deceitfulness, anything that takes away from our testimony, any clinging to the resources that you give us as though they were our own, any claims, any rights that we might think we have, we're reminded that in death you gave up your rights. So make these moments precious moments as we speak to you, as we thank you. the bread and he gave thanks. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to go to Calvary for us. We confess we do not understand the immensity of it all. We say thank you. And he said, you take this and eat it in remembrance of me. an ever-present reminder of your blood, dear Savior, we give you thanks. Then he said, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. As the men prepare to receive the offering, I remind you this is the first Sunday of December. We are looking to the Lord for a miracle by the end of this month. Now, we are not sure this is what God has in mind, but we have been led, we believe, to at least encourage you. We definitely, desperately need this additional room. We need about $500,000 to begin it. We have $150,000 in the building account. And so we would encourage you between now and the end of the month to pray and to give. And I believe that God has the resources here among us and the people that have been here this morning in these two services. We want you to be willing to be a servant of God and be willing to release what he has entrusted to you for this project. Father, may you bless what is given. May you provide that. We're looking to you for a miracle. You know the needs, and we leave them with you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we rise as we close in singing Alleluia? You join hands with the person in your row, not necessarily across the aisle, but just in your row. Alleluia.
Alleluia. Alleluia. Alleluia.
He's my Savior.